The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick, and you're listening to Matt Slick Live. I hope you're all going to have a good day listening today. It's a nice Friday. And we'll probably get some hate mail. I wish we had hate mail. We don't have any hate mail anymore. But we'll get some emails probably. You know, if you want to email me, you can do that. It's easy. Just direct your email to info@carm.org, info@carm.org. And put in the subject line radio comment or radio question, and we can get to them. Usually do. Sometimes we do on Fridays, you know. All right. And let's see what else. Been doing articles and stuff. And I'm going to put up an article page here pretty soon. I'm going to be out in North Carolina on the weekend of the 17th in Kannapolis, where that is. So, and I'll be driving an hour or hour and a half to visit friends and people and stuff like that, radio station and other things. So the reason I'm saying that is if anybody out there would like me to come speak at a church or something like that, you can let me know within the next month, because then I'll like buy tickets and arrangements and cars, you know, all that kind of stuff. So I'm just getting a heads up, be out there. Or we could just meet at a restaurant in some city sometime, some evening. It's always fun to do, too. All right. Now, I was doing some research on church fathers, and the reason I'm doing this is because a lot of times the Eastern Orthodox Roman Catholics and stuff, they just talk about how the unanimous consensus of the fathers, blah, blah, blah. And so I did some research on the images and icons, and I found stuff from Arnobius, the 3rd and 4th century, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, a debate between a Christian guy named Octavius of Minucius Felix and a non-Christian Caecilius, happened around 200-250 BC. Lactantius, he was born in 250. The debate was 250 BC, but all these are 80. And Jerome in 347, he died in 420. I found a lot of quotes that are against icons. Now, not a big deal, but I was going through one of the quotes, reading through Tertullian, and what's this? I'm going to read it to you a little bit. This is from Tertullian, and Tertullian, he died in like the year 220, so we're talking way early here. And check this out. Now, this is how the ancients wrote. And they talk like this, so you got to bear with the long sentences, okay? But we must now treat of the garb only the apparatus of office. There is a dress proper to everyone, as well for daily use as for office and dignity. That famous purple, therefore, and the gold as an ornament of the neck were, among the Egyptians and Babylonians, ensigns of dignity. In the same way as bordered or striped or palm-embroidered togas and the golden wreaths of provincial priests are now. Interesting. Okay, and he goes on. For they used only to be conferred under the name of honor on such as deserved the familiar friendship of kings. But, he goes on, whence too such used to be styled the purpled men of kings, because purple was a rare color, and it was reserved for kings and things like that. But not on the understanding that the garb should be tied to priesthoods also, or to any idol ceremonies. Tertullian was writing, I'm going, wait a minute, what's he saying? That these kinds of garments should not be tied to priesthoods. Well, if you look at the EO and the RC, what do they do with their priesthood garments? They have they have all these garments in gold and silver and everything. just like in contradiction to the Bible. But at any rate, he goes on, but the purple or the other insides of dignities and powers dedicated from the beginning to idolatry, engrafted on the dignity and the powers, carried the spot of their own profanation. Interesting. Just an interesting quote. I've never heard that before, and no one's ever taught me that before, never read it before, stumbled on it. There's so much to learn. Oh, I've got so much to learn. Let's get to Jermaine from California. Jermaine, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, Matt.
Hello. How are you doing?
I'm doing pretty good today. I had something I meant to ask you that's actually had me kind of perplexed for a long time, and it has to do with conjoined twins. Mm-hmm. And basically getting married, because I've seen situations where, I mean, it is two people occupying one body, and some of them wind up in relationships, and mm-hmm. I don't know if Scripture is really clear on that, because I've had some friends who are pastors say they would not perform the marriage because they see it as almost like a polygamous situation. And then a lot of people just don't know, and I just kind of wanted to hear your thoughts on that, because I really am perplexed by some of what I've seen. It's just very foreign to our understanding. But is the Bible really clear on that kind of situation?
No, it's not. And so we have to adapt the best we can. We wouldn't have any problem with marrying a man and a woman. So I know that there are conjoined twins out there, two women who share, two heads and one body. This is so highly unusual that I don't see a problem with both of them being married to a single guy, because it's functionally one body, one this, one that. What else are they going to do? And, God allowed polygamy. Not that, hey, that makes it okay now. I'm just saying he allowed it, and people were able to prosper in it. And I remember back in seminary, we were talking about the issue of tribes people who had multiple wives and became Christians. Well, should they divorce their wives and just have one wife? And the recommendation was, no, don't divorce your wives. You stay married and just don't have any more, and that's it. And from now on, everybody just has one wife, as they get married. So it's the absolute norm is one man, one woman. But in a super abnormal situation, which is real, I wouldn't deny them marriage. I'd say, well, they both do. They both have to agree at that point and say, yes, marry this guy, for mm-hmm. example, and move on and just be gracious about it. That's how I would see it.
Okay. Yeah, it's such an unusual situation that I think you made the most sense of any answer I think I've heard, because if people are sharing one body and they have a couple of multiple heads, and I don't know how that works, who's in love, who's not, but they have to be in an agreement somewhere, right? Because they are just, it looks like one body, two souls. I have no idea. I don't even break it down. It's so foreign, but
right.
But yeah, I definitely appreciate your answer on that one. It's something to definitely dive deeper into and think about.
Yeah, that's how I would handle that. It'd be tough. It's going to be tough, but that's what it is. That's what it is. So maybe there are people out there who'd say, "Matt, you're so wrong. You can't even believe that, can you?" And yeah, I can. I like to err on the side mm-hmm. of grace rather than law. And it's like, it's not their fault that they're born, conjoined like that. Does that mean they can't have life? I've known, this is not very much of a related issue here because it's a different category, but I've known of women who have two sets of reproductive systems, completely two. One, how do you do this politely? One opening, one, and two sets, so that's just how life is sometimes, and you deal with the situations, you deal with various stuff, and I would say, if they want to get married and they're both in agreement to marry one, two females like it, marry one guy, well, okay. I wouldn't have a problem. I'd be, what are you going to do? Let it happen. That's me. Okay.
Yeah, I think I have to agree with you. And they may make an argument that, you know, they are kind of the same person, just, you know, they just look a little different. So I cannot disagree. So,
right.
Yeah, this is one of those situations where I'm very thankful that God is the judge and I don't have to deal with that kind of stuff. I'll just pray for all involved and, you know, pray for the best.
That's it. All you can do. Just pray for God's wisdom. And like I said, you know, I'm very, very precise when it comes to theological matters. But there are a lot of areas where it says don't pass judgment on debatable issues. This is a very debatable issue. God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament. He did. It was there. And so he allowed it. It wasn't how it was designed. But this is a super unusual situation. And I think in that case, it's permittable. That's it. So that's just
all right.
Okay.
All right. Well, I'll have a more mainstream question for you next week, Lord willing, and hope you have a good weekend.
You too, man. God bless. All right, Richard, man.
Appreciate it. All right. God bless you, man.
All right. So, hey, Miles from Nowhere, Rumble Rant, $10. Appreciate that. Miles from Nowhere is an atheist, and I've known him. We've never met, but we've talked many times on the on radio, after show, I believe, and different venues and stuff like that, you know, Discord and things. He's one of the nicest guys I've ever met. He's just a real nice guy. And, you know, we pray for him and want him to get saved, and I know he's listening to this, and he appreciates it. You know, he says, "Oh, I appreciate that. That's nice." You know, and he's just he's a good guy. So anyway, that's Miles from Nowhere, and isn't there a town called Nowhere? I just thought of that. It's Nowhere, United States. Let's see. I think there is a town called Nowhere. There is Nowhere, Oklahoma. That's right. So, how many miles from Nowhere are you? It's right there in Oklahoma. How about that? Oh, I remember that. It's an unincorporated community in Caddo County, Caddo County in Oklahoma. It's southwest of Albert. Anyway, so there's an actual place called Nowhere, Oklahoma. Miles from Nowhere. Okay. So there you go. Hey, if you want to give me a call, the number is 877-207-2276. I want to hear from you. Give me a call, and we can talk. I think what I'm going to do now, because we have no callers, that happens on Fridays, what I'm going to do is go to radio questions and stuff like that. Let's just jump right in. Hi, Matt. Can you speak about, I think we already did, theonomy? What it is, what your take is it? For example, Greg Bonson was a theonomist. Theonomy is the idea that we want to have the law of God, theos, God, nomos, law, theonomy. That the idea of having God's law, the biblical basis of law, as the application of civil law. And so they want society to be structured that way. There's some strengths and weaknesses in it. My concern is, who's going to be the one to say what is biblical and not in what New Testament context? And that's what's difficult. Hey, there's the music. We're going to get going. May the Lord bless you. Be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, it's easy, 877-207-2276. I want to hear from him and give me a call. Let's get on with Andrew from Maryland. Andrew, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How are you doing today, sir?
I'm doing all right. Hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
All good. Hey, listen, I heard you talking about the Eastern Orthodox thing, and I actually, I'm sure you already knew this, but I actually did some study in that.
Okay.
East and West churches in regards to idolatry. I thought it was pretty fascinating, as a matter of fact.
Ooh, okay. Could you write it down? Maybe you got some info you could send me, and I could glean
through. Well, I'll tell you if you'd like, unless you mock me mercilessly.
Okay, well, let's see what happens.
I'm just joking. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I know, I'm laughing. It's funny.
So it's as a result of the Islamic invasion in the 400s, that's when this doctrine changed between statues and like paintings. So you obviously know that the Roman Catholic Church used a lot of statues. Well, in Islamic theology, that's an idol, and so is in Christian theology as well, for that matter. But that's right. Moving beyond the point. So the standard by which, almost like a court of law, that they had to establish was if you could pinch the nose of the object, it was an idol. If you could not pinch the nose, it was acceptable.
Really? I don't know where that
is. Absolutely.
Is that was in the Church Fathers? Is that where'd you get that? Where's that?
I'll find out where my source was, and I'll send you an email.
Sure. So pinch the nose as a standard of determining if something was an idol or not.
Yeah, because there's only one. When you're talking about ancient history and how you communicate stuff that's case law, for lack of a better word, for the church. And obviously, at a certain point, the Islamic government was in control of areas where the Eastern Orthodox Church had, a parochial jurisdiction. They had to play by the right rules, and so they had to change their "quote unquote" theology to not be murdered. Basically,
that would I really need to find that documentation, because it would be a huge embarrassment to the Eastern Orthodox Church. That would be fascinating.
Well, I tell you what, I'll put it in the subject line. I'll send it to you as soon as I get it. Okay.
Oh yes. I need that. I would love to see that, the documentation for it. Ooh, that'd be good stuff. Wow.
Hey, I also wanted to tell you, I was like, listen, I literally listened to the show last night. I probably listened to it like four more times, our conversation, because you'll forgive me, I'm a little bit of a slower man than yourself, so I have to digest things slower, but I think I finally understand more fully what you were talking about in regards to Romans 5:13, if you recall that conversation.
Yep, I do. That's right. And then cross-reference with Romans 4:15. Yep. If there is no law, there is no imputation of it, things like that. Yeah. And then the relationship to the Adamic system. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so just to kind of summarize, when our obligation to the law died, because we're now in Christ, obviously the obligation would have been to live perfectly, and no one's able to do that. When that went away, there's thereby no longer a sin debt, and that's what 5:13b is saying there, and it's in perfect accordance with what you were saying, which is Colossians 2:14. Is that summarizing it correctly?
Repeat that again. I got a little distracted. Go ahead one more time.
Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize.
Distracted. No, it's okay.
It was when Romans 5:13b, so that when our obligation to the law died, so that because we are in Christ, that Him being our representative as the one who lived it perfectly, because that obligation is no longer active and hanging over our heads and able to condemn us, we thereby no longer have sin, which is a debt, so we no longer have a sin debt, and that's why Colossians 2:14 and Romans 5:13 are related in that way. Is that a good summarization?
Yes, they are related, because the legal aspect of the canceling of the debt was occurred on the cross by Jesus in Colossians 2:14. It's an actual legal thing made under the law, and then we have died with Him, so therefore we could make the case we don't sin anymore. What I mean when I say that is, well, we've died to the law. Well, then if we've died to the law has no jurisdiction. We can't sin. And it's like saying when a man and a woman who are both virgins marry and they have relations inside of marriage, well, they become one flesh, so therefore they're still virgin because it's only one flesh. It's not exactly technically accurate, but it's a nice poetic way of looking at something that has some truth value in it. And that's that kind of thing.
Yeah, I again appreciate you kind of giving me that clarification. I also think that the conjunction "but" provides a like a clarifying that Paul is not, he's not adding on to his, like 13a, he's not adding on to the previous phrase. He's saying, but something else. And so he's giving that message of redemption. When there is no law, there is no sin.
Right. Yep.
Right. All right. Well, hey, I really appreciate it. And I'm sorry it took me a while to kind of think it through, but the more I learn about the atonement of Christ, you know, I've read The Death of Death, In the Death of Christ by John Owen, among some other works, and you know, just brilliant guy, obviously. And it just there's just so much deep theology to, you know, what did the Lord of Glory accomplish, you know, on Calvary, and that's just really beautiful. So,
yeah, he did some incredible stuff, and we're just not going to be able to know it, to fathom it here, this side of the kingdom, of eternity, I should say. Maybe we might get a better understanding of it on the other side, having spent time with him. I don't know, but yeah, it's an incredible thing, and it cannot be fathomed. Absolutely. Yep.
Absolutely. Well, thanks for your time. I hope you have a great weekend, and have a blessed Sunday as well.
You too, brother. God bless. Appreciate it. All right.
See ya.
Yeah, I want that quote, too. All right. That would be very interesting. See, I've been studying along in East Orthodoxy because it's growing. And I'm really bewildered as to why. I can only offer theories. Now, Eastern Orthodoxy is an old religious system full of gold and silver and bells and smells and ceremonies. I think that comforts a lot of people. It comforts those who don't have and don't understand or seek that relationship with Jesus and the responsibility, the intimacy that goes there. I think a lot of people just prefer the pageantry of the externals, and they feel comfortable in that. Now, I've actually talked to people who say they feel more comfortable in a church that has a high liturgy, where the guy up front has a priestly robe, where there's ceremony, you stand up, sit down. They feel that's a better church. This is very subjective. To me, that would kill me spiritually. Are you kidding me? Go away. And people are just different, you know? And so I think that there's a lot of people who want security, and they look for security in the patterning of ancient things and think that that is what truth is. And this is one of the reasons I think the East Orthodox Church is growing. One of the things I want to do is start doing some videos. I had to get my video area set up. I'm going to do something different than I've been doing. And just start talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, and then extract clips and stuff out of it, because Eastern Orthodoxy is not of God. Oh, man, it is so bad. It is not of God, that's for sure. Hey, there's the music. Be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Okay, everybody, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, the number is 877-207-2276. If you want to email me, the number is easy, or the email address is easy, rather, info@carm.org, info@carm.org. All right, I'm going to get some emails, and this is an email that we got this month, that there's a guy who is he's conveying to me some statements made by an agnostic. He wants me to respond to those statements. I'm going to give that a shot. So this is one of the statements from an agnostic kind of individual who's following Bertrand Russell. And his teachings. He was a philosopher who used what's called analytic philosophy, and trying to relate philosophical truths to mathematical values. He was big on skepticism and the subjectivity of morality and things like this. Anyway, this guy says, it's interesting stuff in here. I don't think there is a human good. Now, when someone says something like that, if they were to say to me, Matt, I don't think there's anything of human goodness, I'd say, well, what do you mean by goodness there? That it doesn't exist in humanity. Because right away, the person's going to have to tell me a standard of goodness. But if there is no human goodness, that means there's no universal standard within a human level. So how could he say there is or isn't that? He'd have to have a standard of goodness that he would say is a human level. But he said there isn't any. So to me, the statement is a non sequitur. It doesn't make any sense to think there is no human good. Okay? He says he believed there's energy, and energy can't be created or ended, just transformed. I think that is what happens with all living creatures when they die. Okay? Well, that's a problem, because then he looks like he's going after what's called property dualism, that the energy of the physical brain produces the mind, which means that when the physical brain ceases, the mind ceases to have function, which is called property dualism. But the problem with that is that it means that the chemical brain just produces necessary chemical reactions. The question that follows is, how then does one necessary chemical state in the brain that produces another necessary chemical state in the brain, how does it produce proper logical inference or truth values? This is a very, very, very difficult question for them to fathom a lot of times, as well as even try to understand. I was having a discussion, this very discussion, with an agnostic guy, atheist guy, actually, a couple of days ago, and he can't get it. He's just not able to get it, because I don't believe that the worldview allows them enough of a playing field to get concepts like this. They got to go over and over and over and understand the concept, which means their worldview has to be expanded a little bit to include the logic of the problem that they have. Anyway, he said maybe that same energy could be considered God, this guy goes on. But if there is no human good, and then he says maybe the energy could be considered God, then he's saying the energy is impersonal. But if it's impersonal, how do you have good? So anyway, he goes on, but it is in every human being, this energy, whatever. It is not something we have to look for outside the nature around us. It's not something we have to look for outside of us. The what? The energy? Looking for what? Goodness that doesn't exist? He's not making any sense. He goes on, number two, I don't think that there needs to be a universal morality. Okay, so he just made a universal statement. He doesn't think there needs to be a universal moral system, which means he's applying a universal moral system of non-moral, or universal morality. He says, because morality is having right and wrong when it comes to decisions. And he's saying there's none of that anywhere, anytime. But that means then that there is no morality anywhere, everywhere. So he's saying a negation. So he's saying there's no universal morality, no universal obligation of anything. Well, there's a problem there, because if that's the case, then nothing is right or wrong. Nothing any place is right or wrong. Well, is that dealing with morality when you say nothing is right or wrong anytime, everywhere? That's a moral statement about morality not being there. And that's a problem. And so a lot of times that needs to be ferreted out more, but there's an inherent issue there. He says, I tend to believe that we don't need to have a set of rules to behave well or do good. Well, wait a minute. If he said earlier he doesn't think there's any human good, then how does he know what it means to behave well and do good? So he's contradicting himself. I think that everyone has a capacity of self-regulation. Well, yeah. That is an inner decision, not something that comes from outside. Not necessarily. Self-regulation can occur when you are influenced by external factors. You are arrested, put in a jail cell for 10 years. And so you have an outside effect upon you that then can set regulations on your behavior and your expectations. You know, dinner at a certain time, exercise at a certain time. So I don't think this guy is not thinking very critically. I admit I don't have the ultimate truth about anything. Is that an ultimate truth he's trying to say? Ultimate truth, I would define what it is. At any rate, I am a human being with a limited capacity to think. There are certain things I could never fully understand. Let's go on to the third one now. Another thing that draws attention to religions, since you mentioned, he's talking to this other guy, historical concepts, let me expand this, is that the resurrection story, 12 apostles being the son of a virgin and performing miracles, coincide with other religious characters such as Apollo of Rome, Horus of Egypt, Krishna of India. Yeah, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about there. Sorry, but he doesn't. There are legends of certain things like this written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact, certain things attributed to certain people, but they don't have eyewitness accounts that are documented from the original witnesses that are displayed and recounted. there's a serious issue dealing with how legends form and how much time is needed for legend to increase. Now, this is an interesting concept because if a certain event happens in the year 100, by the year 500, 400 years later, what new facts or additions to the original fact might have been added as a belief system? This is called legend. It adds in. People say, well, I think this happened too, and then they reason, and then they find ways to justify stuff. This legend idea is the kind of stuff that the EO and the RC do with their increase of Mary worship and adoration and things like this. Anyway, this guy, back to this guy. Solar gods, they call them, and they have an explanation in the field of astronomy. Jesus would, in fact, be the most recent example of history of God representing the sun. A brother, the giver of life, which would also explain his crown of thorns like sunbeams. Ay, ay, ay. Yeah. You know, it just gets me a lot of times. People just, they just repeat stuff. And they don't even know what they're talking about. I mean, at least do some research, you know? And, it doesn't make sense. All right, we're going to, let's see, what time is it? We got about 2 minutes before the break. All right, so what we're going to do, I think we'll just jump right in and get to Darren from Kansas. Darren, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello. Had a quick question.
Sure.
As a divorced single dad,
okay,
what ministry type of work could somebody like me do, whether inside or outside the church, or what work can't be done by somebody like myself?
Okay. So divorce is not automatically sinful. Okay. So biblically, divorce is not automatically sinful because God issued a writ of divorce against Israel for its spiritual adultery. Now, the Bible gives certain conditions that are justifiable for divorce. If your spouse commits adultery, you have the freedom to divorce, not the obligation, but you could if you wanted.
Yes.
And the same thing with abandonment.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
If the spouse abandons, now, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So let's say your wife just abandoned you. And let's also say that you're both Christians, hypothetically, because there's a lot of variables here. You're both Christians, and she just renounced the faith.
Yeah.
She left you, and you were working on it. You were trying to make amends. You're trying to, whatever it was, and she refused, and she left. In that situation,
that's pretty much exactly what happened.
Well, okay. Then in that case.
Yeah, that's exactly what happened with adultery.
Okay. So. Well, then. All right, so then in that case, you're not under obligation, and I'm going to go on a limb a little bit and say you'd be open to be able to do anything in ministry at all. Now, because the Bible says you're under no obligation, no bondage in this, and since God divorced Israel, then I would say that if you were... nobody's perfectly innocent, okay? But, I mean, if you were innocent in this, and your elders were involved in the whole bit, and they say, yeah, he did nothing wrong, then you're still free to serve God. We got a break, so hold on, buddy. Okay. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, the number is 877-207-2276. Let's get back on with Darren. Are you still there?
Yes.
All right, now we ran out of time, but I wanted to add some stuff here. If you are thinking of getting into service of the Lord, one of the things that you're going to need to do absolutely is to go to the elders of your church and discuss this with the elders. They are the ones who will ultimately make decisions and things like this. There are Christians who will say you can never be a pastor if you've ever been divorced. There are Christians who say that.
Yeah.
I don't believe that's the case. But I'm not saying that I'm the authority. But from what I see in Scripture and the verses I gave you, I can only conclude out of what is said. And, you know, if there's a verse in the Bible that says, if you have been divorced, then you cannot be an elder, for example, let's say that. And it's all it said, then I'd say, well, you can't be an elder. But nothing like that is in the Scriptures that I'm aware of. So, okay. So, if your wife comes committing adultery...
Yeah, I just wanted to get your thoughts on that, so...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Awesome. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay. Yeah, no problem. Okay. All right. Okay. All right, everybody. If you want to give me a call, the number is 877-207-2276. I think I'm going to get back on with some more of the emails and the stuff like people have sent in. Radio question. My son and daughter have two sons. One's 1-year-old, one's 6-year-old. And the son was confessing Christian, but is no more. The daughter-in-law, the wife, is neutral. This person says she's been convinced, been convinced of covenantal pedal baptism over the years and playing with the idea of asking his son if he can baptize the boys with his permission. Yeah, I know this sounds like an odd question, but I'm wondering if it would be a valid baptism. The baptism would be valid if we're to do that. Now, this is only within the theological perspective within Presbyterianism that supports covenantal baptism. Now, I know that there are people out there who don't affirm covenantal baptism of infants, and they would say automatically it's not valid. Well, that's a different discussion. But from within the Presbyterian circles, where the idea of covenant in the Old Testament and the New Testament includes infants, that God's covenantal practice suddenly did not change, and then the children of believers are now excluded. I don't see that in Scripture, but nevertheless. So I'm just going to work from that perspective inside the Presbyterian one. Then I would think that such a baptism would be valid. Some people say that baptism is only valid if a bishop or a presbyter, an elder, performs the baptism. And I negate that. I don't believe that at all. I don't see anything in Scripture that says that baptisms are only valid if certain types of individuals do them. Now, generally speaking, we want them to be believers, you know. But here's a thought. There are atheist pastors in churches where the congregations don't know that the pastors are atheists. They can't give their real names. They've been interviewed. I read an article about this. There's a few in America, and they just go through the motions. They say what they say. They've lost their faith, and they're waiting for retirement. Now, in such a case where the congregation doesn't know, and the pastor does know, he said, I don't care, you know, whatever. And if someone says he wants him to baptize somebody, and he does, is that baptism valid? The answer is yes. The validity of the baptism is not dependent upon the individual. It's dependent upon what Christ has said. And baptism occurs. So it's like saying, what if a really good pastor baptizes somebody, and then 10, 15 years later, the pastor leaves the faith? It abandons Christ. Did that baptism back then become invalid? Well, of course not. So this is the point here, is that baptism is not validated by the baptizer. However, Mormon baptism is not valid because it's a false baptism to begin with. Okay, because it's a false God, false Christ, false priesthood, false everything. So it's just not even a valid baptism. And all Mormons who become true Christians need to get baptized for the real baptism. And same with Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? Now then the question comes in, what about Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism? Because they're both false churches. They preach a false gospel, have a false priesthood, and a false Mary. And so they just teach heresies. It's a heresy fest in both of those religions. So if they were to baptize someone as an adult, let's say a priest No Testament. There's no New Testament priesthood like they have. But anyway, let's say one of their priests baptizes an adult in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that baptism valid? Personally, my opinion is yes. And the reason I would say is because they do have a true understanding of the Trinity and the person and work of Christ on the cross. They just don't understand the differentiation between the issue of synergism and monergism. Won't get into that right now. I would then lean towards the idea that such a baptism technically is valid. However, let's just say that someone was baptized in the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church and then came out of them and became a true Christian and wants to get baptized again. Would I perform such a baptism? I would, even though Ephesians 4:5 says one faith, one Lord, one baptism. The reason I would is because of two reasons. One, I'm not absolutely convinced that such a baptism that was first done in those false churches is invalid. I'm not absolutely convinced it's invalid, nor am I absolutely convinced it is valid. I believe it mostly is, but I could be wrong. And so on that basis, I have a realm of conscience. I can kind of have a little wiggle room in there. It's like, yeah, I could see this argument. I could see that argument. I go back and forth. I could make this case. And so if someone wanted to get baptized because they weren't sure and they really wanted to do it publicly before God for what they would say is the right reason, at that point I would say, okay, yeah, I don't have a problem with that. You know, go do that. I don't believe God would be dishonored in such a thing. I don't believe God would be insulted, and I don't believe it would be sinful. It's like when we go to Israel and we go to the Jordan. I've been to Israel twice and been to the Jordan twice. And people who have already been baptized here in the United States want to get baptized in the Jordan River. There are pastors who will not baptize them again because they believe one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That means numerically one for each individual. Now, it could mean that, but that's another discussion too. And so if their conscience doesn't permit it, no problem. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. But if someone asked me to do a baptism in the Jordan, someone who's already been baptized, I'd say, okay. Because what they want to do is just be closer to the Lord in their intentions. And in the Jordan, I mean, the Jordan River, are you kidding me? It'd be awesome. And so that would be the case. Now, when I went there, the first time I went there, they were offering people to get baptized. And I didn't volunteer to get baptized because I've already been baptized. It's no more valid in the Jordan than it is when I was baptized by Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel out in the ocean in Southern California. That's a valid baptism. So I didn't have another. So this is kind of a gray area thing. And I like to, like I said, I like to err on the side of grace. If the Bible's not crystal clear on it, not really clear, then, okay, now we, you know, gray area, let's be gracious in it. And even then, you got to be careful, because I don't want to accidentally use God's grace to get into something that's sinful. And that's why I'm always checking the scriptures to see what they say. So there you go. How about this? Since you believe all things has been predestined, has been, and God cannot change, then why would you pray for healings in anything? According to your logic, it would be useless. Please explain. All right, you believe that all things have been predestined by God. Well, predestination does not mean we don't have the ability to have free will within the sovereign work of God. See, I could be at a restaurant with somebody, and I can cause them to do what I want them to do within a certain range. You know, I could cause them to look in a certain direction by pointing out a window and say, "What the heck is that?" You know, and they look. And so I could, in a sense, bring them to do what I want them to do when I want them to do something, but it doesn't mean their free wills are violated. And the person has the ability to make a choice that they want to do or not. And so God is like that, except far, far greater. It can't be helped that God knows everything, because anything that does exist, exists because God directly brought it into existence or indirectly permits it to exist. And both of those categories are within the mind and the realm and the will of God. So it's just that God cannot help but know everything that's going to happen, because it's just his nature. But it doesn't mean that we don't have the ability to ask God for healing, because he knows from, you know, we want someone to be healed. Well, we know from eternity past that God knows we're going to heal or ask for healing, within the circumstances of which he's permitted and arranged. And so he answers accordingly, which he is preordained to begin with. It gets pretty heady about this kind of stuff. And so it's not useless, because God does say that we have freedom. Now, sometimes the ones who ask me this are the anti-reformed people. They don't like the idea of God predestination. They want their own sovereignty. And they say, well, if God knows what you're going to do, you don't have free will, because you can't change anything. And I said, let me ask you, did Jesus have free will? Yes. Then he said in John 5:19, John 5:30, he could do nothing of his own initiative, but only that which he sees the Father do. So if he could do nothing of his own initiative, and you say he has free will, then how does that work? Can you explain them both? Now they're stuck. Then I can offer an explanation, but they can't, because their restrictive principles back themselves into a corner. And we need to expand. Let's go to another email. Hi, Matt. I wish I could call in, but don't have time today. Here's a question. Was creation perfect or good? Doesn't say it was perfect. It said it was good. Okay. Please unpack for this as much as you can. Ready? It wasn't perfect. It was good. That's what the Bible says. If it wasn't perfect, but God created it, what does that mean? It means it was good. And so we see what goodness is when God performs an action. And in the created order, he says that something is good. So now we can learn what goodness is by God revealing what is good. The first time the word good appears in the Bible is in Genesis 1:4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Okay, the light was good. Well, it doesn't tell you what goodness is. But the next time is in verse 10. God called the dry earth land, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So we're learning about what good is, you see. And the trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind, God saw that it was good. So what kind of things we conclude? Well, we conclude that the existence of light and the separation of the dry land and the waters, as well as plants bearing seeds, are good things. And so you go, okay, well, we keep going, you know. God saw that he separated the light from the dark. That was good. Every bird and swarming thing after their own kind, that was good. And everything that creeps on the ground, God saw that it was good. Or cattle was good. And God made everything, it was good. So we would learn what goodness is from God, not from our ideas. And that's how we learn what is good. And we'd have to go on and on and on and see how he uses it in his inspired word throughout the scriptures. We've got to go. There's the music. May the Lord bless you. I'm out of time. And by God's grace, we're back on the air on Monday. Hope you have a great weekend. God bless everybody.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.